1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of the God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the men in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The beginning of Saul's kingdom started really well. 1 Samuel chapter 11 is really the beginning of where Saul begins to exercise his role as a king and has to deliver the people from a conflict that they're having. Saul started out real well. Now, it's not going to end real well for King Saul. Things aren't going to go as smoothly as they do in chapter 11, but sometimes things start out better than they end up. The Orioles had a great game this week, the first game, opening day. And they pitched well, and they hit well, and they fielded well. And then the rest of the week, I don't think they've won a game the rest of the week. And sometimes that's the way seasons are. Sometimes they start out better than they end up, and certainly that was the case with Saul. But at least for the moment, there's hope that that Saul's going to end up being one of the great kings of Israel. Well, Saul was already anointed king in a private ceremony by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We saw that. And then Saul was recognized in a public ceremony as the king. We saw that last week. Remember, he was hiding among the baggage when his name is drawn as being the next king of Israel. And we saw that at the end of chapter 10. But it isn't until chapter 11 that he really begins to be seen and act as the king. And what prompts this is a crisis that happens with the Ammonites. A man by the name of Nahash, the ruler of the Ammonites, threatens the people of Jabesh Gilead, and he says to them, "I want you to be my servants, I want you to subject yourself to my rule, and if you don't, I'm going to invade your town, and I'm going to gouge out the right eye of every man who is in your town." And the men say, "Well, this isn't a good thing, and so why don't you give us 7 days to look for help? And if nobody comes to help us, then we'll do exactly what you say. We'll be your servants, and we will submit to you in this way." And Nahash is so arrogant in his thinking. He's assured himself that nobody's going to come to the rescue of these guys, that he gives them 7 days to look for help to come to their rescue. And in the process of these 7 days, word gets to Saul about what is taking place at Jabesh, and Saul will come to their aid. And in this way, Saul will do some things that are very important and necessary if he's going to be a king. In fact, I've identified 4 things that Saul does extremely well. He does in a proper way as the king of Israel. And we're going to look at these 4 things, and then we'll make a short application at the end of them. Here's the first thing Saul does right. He becomes overwhelmed by Holy Spirit-inspired anger. If you look at verse 6, it says, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." Now, that sort of is awkward for us, because a lot of us, we don't like to think of anger as a good thing. But there are occasions where anger, channeled in the right direction, can be a very good thing and can be a very positive thing. In this particular case, Saul is angry because God's character is under assault if Nahash succeeds in humiliating the people of Israel, like is his goal, as Nahash said was his goal in verse 2, then God himself is going to be humiliated. And so this could be part of what drives Saul's anger. He doesn't want to see God humiliated. And also, Saul is a compassionate person who cares, at least ideally, he cares for his people. And obviously, part of his people are under great duress here and under a great stress, and so he has compassion for God's people, and all of those things drive this anger. But the undergirding thing that drives the anger, it says, is that the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And that's the key thing, is if you're going to be a leader of God's people, you need to have the Holy Spirit-inspired emotions if you're going to lead them in a way that honors God. Saul isn't simply acting out of his own human emotions or out of his own human anger, but he's acting out of an anger that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has a zeal for God, and he shows a compassion for God's people. Now, believe it or not, we see this kind of Holy Spirit-inspired anger even in Jesus himself. If you recall the story that is told in John, Jesus is at the temple at the beginning of his ministry. John, by the way, tells the story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry. And he's in the temple, and he's walking through the court of the Gentiles. And as he walks through the court of the Gentiles, there's all sorts of noise. There's all sorts of commotion. There's animals running all over the place. There's people exchanging money from the typical currency to the temple currency. There's all sorts of commerce going on. It's a noisy place. It's a smelly place. It's a chaotic place, when in fact it should have been a place where God's people and the Gentiles can come and gather and meet and pray before God. And so Jesus becomes angry at this scene of his temple, of God's temple, being turned into a marketplace. And if you recall the story, he goes in and he turns over the tables and he causes a great commotion in the place, because the scriptures say that zeal for God's house will consume him. The disciples remember that Jesus was going to have a godly zeal for the things of God and for the worship of God and for the temple of God. And so when he enters the temple and sees this anger, a Holy Spirit-inspired anger takes over, and he begins to do things to disrupt the chaos that is going on there in the temple courtyard. Jesus also becomes angry at the scribes and Pharisees. He becomes angry when they cease to shepherd God's people as they're supposed to do. And as a result, Jesus has some harsh words to speak to these people. And you see Jesus getting upset with them and angry with them because he has a great compassion for God's people. His anger is stirred by a compassion for his people. He wants to see his people guided and shepherded and directed in a way that directs them to God, when instead they were being guided and directed in a way that took them farther and farther away from a relationship with God. And so Jesus becomes angry at the way the scribes and Pharisees go about their business. And in some ways, Saul mirrors this righteous anger when he recognizes that there's a problem in Jabesh Gilead that he's going to need to deal with. So that's the first thing that Saul does right. He becomes angry in the right sort of way for the right sort of reasons. The second thing he does right is he's able to motivate the people. Now, he does this rather strange thing in verses 7 to 8, where he takes his oxen, it says, in verse 7, and he cuts it into pieces, and then he sends these pieces throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And obviously a leader needs to be able to motivate his people, and certainly this is a powerful emotional way to motivate your people by threatening them. But it says at the end of verse 7 that as a result of this, that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with the idea that God is a person that we should fear, even though we have that language throughout all of the Bible about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And obviously that means more than simply being terrified or afraid of God, though that is a part of what it means to fear the Lord. I mean, even Jesus said that we should fear God and fear him in a way that we feel threatened by him. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that if you do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And who is Jesus talking about? Who has the authority to kill and then cast you into hell? And the only person in all the universe that has that authority is God himself. And so Jesus warns the people. He said, look, don't be afraid of the people who can kill you or who can take your stuff away or can take your property or take your children away from you or do this or that. If you want to fear somebody, fear God who has the power and the authority to cast you into hell. See, here's the thing about fearing God. If we don't fear God, then who we will fear is other people. If we don't fear God, then we will fear God's enemies. If we don't fear God, then we'll be afraid of what other people will do to us or what other people will say to us or how other people will act towards us. And our fear of them will be greater than our fear of God. And when our fear of others is greater than our fear of God, then we don't do the things that God desires. So when Saul does this little thing with the oxen and the fear of the Lord grips the people, now you see the people have a godly motivation for going to battle and doing God's business. And while it seems harsh to us, the reality is that this is a necessary step for the people. The people need to fear God more than they're going to fear their enemies. Here's the third thing, then, that Saul does right. Not only does he, first of all, have this Holy Spirit-inspired anger, and not only does he, secondly, motivate the people, but thirdly, he brings deliverance or he brings salvation to God's people. Now, there is a key word throughout this text. And the key word in Hebrew, it means to save or to deliver. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, there it is, we will give ourselves up to you. And in verse 9, the word occurs again. And they said to the messengers who had gone out, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. And then in verse 13, Saul says that the Lord has worked salvation in Israel this day. That word runs through the thread of this particular chapter. Why? Because that's what the purpose of the king was to be in the first place. When the people asked for a king, they wanted a king that would lead them into battle and that would bring deliverance and salvation from their enemies. And if Saul is going to be a successful king, he's going to need to be able to do that. He's going to need to be able to bring salvation to the people, to God's people. And that's exactly what he does. Saul is able to muster a great army. Seems like a very large force went to battle against the Ammonites. And as a result, the battle goes rather quickly, and within a day, the men are delivered from the city, and there is a great victory. It says that among all the Ammonites who survived, they were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul brought salvation to God's people. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to motivate the people. He was inspired with a righteous indignation to act, and now he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and has the power of the Holy Spirit himself, and is able to bring victory over his enemies. Now, there's an interesting thing here that the Hebrews would have that would stick in your mind when you read chapter 11. You see, Nahash, the ruler of the Ammonites, the name Nahash simply means snake. So every time a Jew would read this text, or listen to this text, he would be reminded of that snake of a leader, that snake that led the Ammonites, that snake Nahash. And when he reminded about Saul, when he was reminded of Saul's victory over that snake Nahash, he would also be reminded about another place in the Bible where a snake appears in a prominent place. In the Garden of Eden, in the very beginning of Genesis, it is a snake that tempts Adam and Eve to sin. And as a result, they do sin. And as a result, sin enters into the human race. And as a result, men and women are born sinners into this world and are in need of salvation. Men and women are people who need to be saved from their sins. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to undo what that snake, the devil, did in the Garden of Eden. He came to deliver people. He came to bring them salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from their enemies. Yes, their enemies being the devil, but salvation from sin itself. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus was the one who brought great salvation to his people. When John the Baptist's father prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist's father's name was Zechariah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And this is what Jesus came to do. And this is what Saul does on a rather small micro level. He brings salvation for God's people. He saves them from their enemies. He saves them from that snake, Nahash. So Saul accomplishes his purpose as a king, and he brings salvation to the people because he's empowered by the Spirit of God and has the power of God to overcome God's enemies. Here's the fourth thing then that Saul does properly, that he does well. And that is, he exercises godly wisdom in restraint. In verse 12, the people come to Samuel and they say, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" And they're referencing the end of chapter 10 when a bunch of worthless fellows, it says, said, "How can this man Saul save us?" And these people say, are now saying, "Remember those people that opposed Saul way back when? Let's bring them out and put them to death." But in verse 13, Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." You see, the problem is, if Saul puts these enemies, internal enemies of his, to death, then all of a sudden this day becomes all about Saul. It becomes about his accomplishments, about all of the things that he's done, this great victory that he's won. And Saul understands that, and he says, "No, this day is about something God has done. We're not going to make this day about me." Sometimes a great leader is known as much by his restraint as he's known by what he does. George Washington refused to be named the next king or the king of the Americas. And as a result, he set into motion the current government that he had, that we have to this day, because of what George Washington failed to do. Jesus failed to do his own will, but he constantly said, "I am here to do the will of him who sent me. I am here to do my Father's will." And as a result, Jesus restrained his own desires, or his own desires, any desires that he might have had, to be a great person, to be the great leader, and he constantly is giving all of the credit to his heavenly Father. And Saul, in this way, is practicing restraint as well, putting the focus on what God is doing in Israel and not on what Saul will do or is doing. And as a result, Saul sets a model for us in that he fails to do his own self-promotion, but rather promotes the kingdom of Yahweh. Samuel catches on to this, and in verse 14 he says, Samuel says to all the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." And the kingdom that he's talking about renewing is not Saul's kingdom. Saul's already been named as the king. The kingdom they're talking about renewing is Yahweh's kingdom. And for the first time, the people are going to ask for a king in the right way, for the right reasons. They're going to recognize their sin before God, and they're going to say, God, we asked for the king for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons. But now we want to renew our relationship with you and recognize you as the king and recognize our king as serving under the ultimate kingship of Yahweh himself. In this way, this whole concept of renewal is important for us because the Christian life is often characterized as the two-step process of repentance and renewal. Repentance and renewal. We repent of our sins and we renew our relationship to God. We repent of the fact that we have tried to serve as our own king. We repent of the fact that our anger has not been Holy Spirit inspired. It's been selfishly inspired. We repent of the fact that we have not been motivated by godly fear. We've been more motivated by a fear of others. We repent of the fact that we do not care about the salvation of others. We aren't concerned about the salvation of God's people. We're concerned about our own salvation, but not that of others. And we repent of the fact that we often have not exercised restraint. We've said too much, we've done too much, when instead we should have simply given God the glory and the credit and moved on in our lives. And so we repent of our sins, repent of our selfishness, repent of our pride, repent of our wanting to be our own king, wanting to be our own final authority, and we come to God and renew our relationship with him. And this is what the people are doing. They're renewing their relationship with Yahweh as their king. Maybe that's the place you need to be today as well. Maybe you need to renew your relationship to Yahweh so that, and you begin to re-recognize Yahweh as your king and take yourself off the throne, as it were, and recognize that the true king of your life is the one who came for you, the one who died for you, and the one who rose again for you. Jesus is Lord. And so the question I have for you today, is it true? Is he the Lord of your life? If not, maybe you need to enter into a season of renewal. Let's pray. Father, we confess our sins before you. We have been unfaithful in the way we have lived our lives, and we have made too much of our own plans, our own agendas, our own emotions, and we have not made enough of what your plan is. Renew in our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so that we can live before you righteously, holy, and justly. In Jesus' name, amen.